Hear now a reading from 1 Kings 19, 1 to 15. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Then he came to Beersheba in Judah. He left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous of the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram."
The story of Elijah is interesting and challenging. Every time I listen to it, find myself skipping over some of the more challenging parts, like all those people that got killed, all the ones that were killed by the prophets, and the prophets that Elijah killed. It's a very violent story, but I tend to skip over looking for some deeper meaning, something that is more uplifting than that. Everything has gone wrong. And interestingly enough, after taking on all those prophets, he has to run for his life because he's afraid of the queen. And sometimes when I read that, I wonder if that's not some kind of joke, because it sounds funny when you say it. He escapes out into the wilderness, which is, of course, the wilderness. It's only slightly safer than Jezebel's wrath. If one is paying attention, one can see where this is going to go. Elijah has escaped Jezebel and her husband. He is frustrated and discouraged, for it's not just the king and the queen that have oppressed him and have opposed him, but the entire people of Israel, the northern kingdom. And he has had enough. Have you ever had enough? "I have had enough," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." And then, exhausted, of course, he fell asleep. Interestingly, God does not punish him for having run away, for being unwilling to die at Jezebel's hands, but instead preferring to run out into the wilderness and beg God to take his life. Instead, God merely sent an angel, a messenger, to awaken him and give him something to eat. And isn't it true that sometimes that is what we need? Somebody to come and give us something to eat. This happens twice in this story, which indicates perhaps God's patience, willingness to wait for Elijah to be restored to strength after this traumatic experience that he's been through. But one can see where this is headed. After having given Elijah some time to regain his strength, the wilderness itself becomes a violent storm with wind and earthquake and fire. But God is not in the wind and the earthquake and the fire, we are told. And finally, there was a whisper and a conversation. One can see where this is going. "What are you doing here?" And he talks to God and says that he's been obedient and done all that he's asked, only to see everything come to wreck and ruin. But you can tell what's coming. "Go back," he is told. "Go back the way you came." You know, this is a theme. Moses left Egypt, and you knew he was going to have to go back. I'm reminded of the great Disney story about the Lion King, which has been remade this summer into a live-action movie, for those of you who are interested. The young cub Simba was traumatized like Elijah, and like Elijah, forced to run for his life. And also like Elijah, he goes out into the wilderness, which was for him an African jungle, where he was befriended by a meerkat and a warthog, who helped him recover a little bit, live a life of pleasure and in relative ease. You remember, Hakuna Matata means no worries. Even though it flies in the face of the fact that there are plenty of things to worry about out in the wilderness. It's clear throughout the whole story, and if you're paying attention, you know where it's going, that Simba is going to have to face the same music as Elijah. That because of the trouble left behind in his homeland, and he being the rightful king and all, he is going to have to go back. So that it seems like there's two helpful things, there's two facets of this story that are important for the spiritual life. One of them is that sometimes when we are exhausted and we've had enough and we get away, however it is that we choose to get away, that the time away turns out itself to be a contentious time. It's not merely a vacation, because when one runs away from the trouble that's in the world, one typically runs into trouble with God, or if not trouble, at least an encounter. So that the time away turns into a time of contention with God, a time of growth, a time of learning lessons and gaining strength. I've been struck for the last few weeks about the nature of church and why we come to church. Even this room that we meet in, we call a sanctuary, as if we're trying to get away. And maybe a lot of people are trying to get away when they come to church. It's a respite from the chaos and the disorder and the trouble of everyday life. Sometimes you'll run into people who never come to church because they say they have church on the lake. Have you ever heard that phrase? They really are just trying to get a little peace and quiet. But I'm afraid when we do church right, the sanctuary is not a place where we come to get away. We ought to be thinking also in terms of what we are coming to and not just what we are leaving behind. And we are meant to be coming to an encounter with God. Perhaps Elijah wasn't thinking of that when he left. That is one aspect of the story that I think is helpful to help us to think not of taking a vacation from everyday life, no matter what kind of trouble is in it, but the sense of leaving it to encounter God. And the other aspect of this story that is helpful is the inevitability of the return. Going back to the danger, the struggle, the place of vulnerability and weakness. It's the 42nd Psalm that helps us understand the time of nurture and renewal, the time away. I think that there's no mystery in why these two texts are put together on the same Sunday. Elijah out in the wilderness praying to God and contending with this difficult situation that he's been in, and this psalm, which even though it's not associated with Elijah in any way, has the same kind of feel to it. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go? When can I go and meet with God? So this psalm begins with an expression of what is supposed to be the essential human desire. And I say that, and I am aware that even amongst religious people, we are probably not thinking about that desire most of the time in our lives. It states right there in simple language that what ought to be the driving force of all human striving is to meet God. And the images set forth in this psalm reflect the heart-wrenching results of placing something other than God in the center of life. And they are heart-wrenching results that I think even people who live in relative ease can relate to at one time or another. My tears have been my food all day long and night. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony. This is somebody who's got it bad. One can almost imagine Elijah out in the wilderness praying a prayer like this, speaking these words. One can maybe even imagine ourselves from time to time. Let us take for granted that though for Elijah, and I think for Jesus, and for other people, some of the time at least, the wilderness was a real place where they lived for a while. They actually went out there and they suffered the kinds of things that people in the wilderness sometimes suffer. A difficulty finding food, danger from everything, from the weather to wild animals. And very often in the Bible, the people who are out in the wilderness are there because of some great spiritual crisis, or sometimes even a physical crisis. But let us also admit that for most of us, the wilderness is a metaphor for the vulnerability, the danger, the sense of threat that accompanies life all the way through. That in the end, There is a sense in which life is a wilderness journey. Even when we are home and safely tucked into our suburban beds, there is a sense that the wilderness is a part of the human condition. It's just a fact of life that we live in a place of danger and that we live lives that can very easily come to be characterized by exhaustion and disappointment and frustration and anxiety. So much that from time to time the vulnerability intensifies as well as the danger, and in a variety of ways life becomes unbearable. Maybe it's a family crisis or a financial crisis. One can use their imagination. Trouble at work. Being attacked by a disease. Suffering an accident. Or sometime when society breaks down and there's a war. Or something like that. And from time to time we're exhausted by it all, burned out, and we think we can't take it. We need some rest. More than a vacation. And very often in these kind of circumstances, we try to figure out what it is that's making our life so miserable. We ask this question, why so downcast? And try to change our circumstances if we can. But changing our circumstances never solves the problem. It always leads to an encounter with God. Somewhere, deep down, knowing where it's going to lead. And that is, of course, back into the fray. For that is where life is lived. Or else we diminish ourselves as people. We diminish ourselves as people of faith. So after the heart-wrenching psychotherapeutic couch talk, where the psalmist confesses pain and doubt and does the liberating complaining and singing the blues, like, you know, sad songs say so much, and that's an Elton John song. And I thought of him because, of course, he's the one that wrote the music to The Lion King, so they say, Hakuna Matata. But after all of that, there is this gentle reminder that's worthy of our attention, and that is what I offer you this morning. It begins with a question, the question that the psalmist asks, why so downcast? Why so disturbed? And the answer is gentle. Like the whisper. Easy to miss and easy also to forget. It's simply this. Put your hope in God. It's almost too gentle to hear. Down through the years of reading devotionals and praying every day and of church services and listening to sermons by the thousands, we are still able, maybe even we might say prone, to put our hope in other things. Some of the most anxious people in the world are religious people who are religious to ease their anxiety, but they become anxious about their religious devotion sometimes. We put our hope in our own abilities to work and make a living and solve problems. We put our hope in the health of the economy, which means the world's economy and our local economy, that the jobs and the financial system and everything else will always be there and be functioning. In the government, I love this one because we just complain about the government all the time. And I think that that's just sort of an avocation for people. Maybe it's not in other places in the world, but it's an American avocation. And yet, every time we flip the switch, the power comes on. And when we turn the knob, the water comes out. And the roads are always traversable. And when we go to the grocery store, there's always food. And there's police protection and fire protection. And the schools are doing well enough to educate our children so that they can become good citizens. And there's everything from the national and local and state park systems all the way on up to the military, and it's all government. And people say, I'm not getting anything in return. We complain. When all day long, every day, we're affected by what we're getting in return. The truth is, While we may take for granted our complaining, we also take for granted all those other things. We come to trust them. The world is open for business. And my guess is, when you went to bed last night, you were not anxious about whether it would be open for business today, because it always has been. At least for me, it always has been. We put our hopes and our trust in our families, the ones we love and come to be unable to live without, and we end up anxious nonetheless, sometimes even to the point of illness. And in the 20th century, we've invented these wonderful words like neurosis and psychosis to speak of the trauma of life in this precarious world. Sometimes, even people who've never really known what it's like when the world's not open for business, and maybe some of you have, there are places and times where it's not. There are places right now in the world today where it's not working, where there is no water and there is no power and there is no food in the grocery store, and where being alive at the end of the day is the goal. But for us, and I guess we can say that Elijah had it tougher than we did. I would be willing to concede that. But whether it's him or us, the words come quietly when we have finally turned away after pitching a fit or two and taking some rest and getting a little something to eat. And we hear that question, "What are you doing here?" Because you know you're in the wrong place. What are you doing here? You see, all these other sources of security are very real and important. It's just that they're not ultimate. And that is why when we trust them and we put our hope in them, we end up all out of sorts and conflicted, torn asunder by our own anxiety. Maybe the first stunning realization that comes when we hear these simple, gentle words is that even with all the religious trappings and wrappings that we have encased our life with, we still have put our hopes in other things. It's possible to hear those words, "Put your hope in God," and go, "Oh, yeah, I have put my hope in other things." Every now and again, other things don't satisfy. And once we come to that place, we can hear the words that we know we're eventually going to have to hear, which is, "Now, go back. Go back to where you came from." Which means go back out into the life that you have been given and the people that you have been given to live it with. Go back into the fray and remember that you will always find that your way has been prepared, that where there needs to be resources, you will find them, that the replacements, if there needs to be any, and in Elijah's case, that's what he was going to go back and do, find the replacements. Eventually, he was going to run into Elisha, who would take over the business. Go back to where you belong. And then, as usually happens in Psalms, there's always hope. There's always some sign of faith. And that is the way the psalm ends. "For I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God." Shall we pray? Lord, help us to each one, our own private places, our own little wildernesses, escapes, our own sanctuaries, where we might hear once again the gentle words that remind us to put our hopes in You, to not waste our time and our energy taking for granted the other sources of security which are not real, which cannot satisfy. Give us respite. Let us sleep a little. Give us some nourishment. Strengthen us. And then nudge us back into the life you have willed for us to live, that we might live productive lives, that our witness might be sure, and that the outcome of our lives might be that knowledge about you and faith in you would be expanded in our community and in the world. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Stand together and sing with me our song of dedication this morning, which is in the faith we sing, number 2237, as the fire is meant for burning. Shall we stand together? To see everyone this evening for our missions thank you dinner at 6 p.m. Lord, we pray that as we have been here, nurtured and nourished and renewed, you would go with us also as we leave this place, and that you would remind us to always put our hope in you. In Christ's name, amen.